Well, good morning, everybody. It's always nice to see your smiling faces. I feel with this series that we've been going through, it's a bit like interviewing somebody for a job. I've had to do that on a few occasions at the University of Newcastle. And you get a great series of people and you find something wrong with all of them until finally you find the right one. And we have been gradually eliminating those who clearly are not the one who will come and crush the head of the serpent. That is to say, to do the work that God does in this world to bring about the complete work of salvation. I find myself today occupying a platform with an oversized nativity set. And Rachel was pointing out to me the numbers of them that we have in this building. There are a couple out there. There are three of them up there. There's a almost invisible white one over there. I wouldn't like to say that they've reached plague proportions, but there is actually an abundance of blessing that has come with us, I suppose. We had our daughter and her husband and her children living with us for 3.5 months. And so they moved out of their old house, they moved in with us, and then they moved out of our house to their new home. And in the course of these moves, something was lost. And what they lost was the Jesus figurine from their nativity set. And so the cry went up, "We've lost Jesus." And of course, Jesus is not one that you want to lose. What would be left when you think about it? You know, I mean, if that was the scene, you'd have these angels who would really have nothing to sing about. They might as well start going on about a reindeer with a red nose for all the difference it would make. And the shepherds would just be looking lost the way sheep tend to. And Joseph and Mary would be wondering, what on earth is this all about? And the wise men would have nobody to give gifts to. It would be a very unsatisfactory scene. But I think that is the position in which many people in this post-Christian Western world find themselves. Their confession, if you like, might be, "We've lost Jesus." And there are consequences to that. I was reminded of this when I became the rector of Wyong after leaving this great and lovely parish. And we had an idea there that we would advertise our Christmas services. And this was in the days before the internet and before social media. And so you had to resort to leafleting. And I took it upon myself to go leafleting in the suburb of Watanabe, which is the largest area around there. And it's also a place where there would be a lot of young families with children living. So because it was December and it was very hot, I got up at the crack of dawn to get the job mostly done before I got baked to death. And because I was up earlier than anybody else, I wasn't distracted by people or cars driving away or anything like that. And I could behold the fullness of people's lawns, on which I found all kinds of displays, all related to Christmas. There were reindeer. There were Santas. There was a whole lot of artificial snow, which just looked so appropriate in the middle of a hot Australian summer. And there were signs that said, "Santa, stop here." Apparently you can give Santa orders and get away with it. Or they would say, "We've been good." I'm not sure that that was good by God's standards, but good enough for Santa, apparently. But I kept looking for, and I went down lots of streets, past many, many houses, dropping leaflets in. And I was looking for somebody who would have a nativity set out the scene, out the front, or there'd be a sign saying Jesus is the reason, or, you know, just something. And I didn't find anything at all. So I went looking for a long time for Jesus, wandering the streets of Watanabe and not finding him. And that, I think, is a reminder of the world in which we inhabit, and the kind of place in which we are called to do evangelism. By the way, when we actually had the services on Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, and special carol services and things, we discovered that as a result of all that leafleting, two people had come along, and they told me that they were going to come anyway. So the truth is, personal invitation is what works. You can leave bits of paper around, or you can do things on the internet for a long time, but it is the personal invitation, reaching out to somebody with your own words to have them come to hear the word of God. But Jesus, of course, does break into people's lives at this time of year. I was amused in October in a supermarket, you know, to hear the Muzak that plays all the time, and we managed to get Silent Night in October in the middle of the day. And you get all kind, you know, you get these Christmassy things that happen, and some of them will actually mention the name of Jesus. When I went to be rector of Bateau Bay, I was told that there was actually a proper nativity set that was owned by the shopping center with, you know, very nice Italian-made figures, and that this was put on display every year. So I went in search of it, and I found it very difficult to locate, and I discovered it was because it was hidden away. Some, you know, clueless shop assistant had just pushed a whole display of lingerie up against it. So we had intimate apparel and the Virgin Mary all in one place. But, you know, you do think that is the way the world is, isn't it? You know, Jesus came into the world as it is to save sinners. I still don't think that was best practice, but it was there. But imagine if you are somebody who never thinks about Jesus. You know, we are people who pray in the name of Jesus. We think about Jesus. We read about Jesus in the scriptures. We talk to each other about Jesus. Never a day goes by when I don't have the name or thought about Jesus. Imagine if you weren't like that, if you just never, ever gave Jesus a thought, and you never spoke to anybody who ever said a word about Jesus. You never sang a hymn or heard a piece of Christian contemporary music or anything at all. You didn't accidentally go on to Rima FM or whatever. If the Jesus landscape in your life was just a vacant plain with nothing on it, and that is the situation in which people are. So imagine at the end of December, out of nowhere, Jesus pops up. Suddenly, there's this story about this baby who is born. And you have to wonder what they think is going on. I know from talking to kids in primary school, high school, and even at the university level, that if you ask them what they know about Jesus, you will not be impressed. Generally speaking, with the young ones, they do know that Mary was his mother. But, you know, that's about as far as it goes. And the ignorance, if anything, extends as they get older. So what do people think is going on? I think some of them think that, well, Jesus was this important historical figure way back when. Like in Mongolia, every year they celebrate Genghis Khan's birthday. I think it's Genghis Khan, really, is how you say it. They have no idea when he was actually born, but they do it on the 21st of November. So if you're looking for an excuse for a party, 21st November, Genghis Khan's birthday. If people will be very impressed, I'm sure. I think some people imagine that Jesus was a great teacher, and he taught and lived out a wonderful message. And if only people would do what he said, the world would be a better place. But the problem is, nobody ever does. And so the world just continues on being what it is. So you do wonder what they're thinking. The story of Jesus does not pop out of nowhere. It goes way, way back to the very, very beginning. Some people would, you know, who know a bit, will say, well, the expectation of the coming of Jesus is linked to the expectation of the coming of the Messiah. And you'll find this hope, you know, in the books of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, meaning the 8th, 7th, and 6th centuries before Christ. But the expectation of a savior goes right back to the dawn of time, and is built in to the nature of God's presence in this universe. Jesus doesn't come out of nowhere. He is primordial, meaning from the beginning of the world. He is eternal. Colossians chapter 1, written by the great apostle Paul. The Son, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And he goes on, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, without Jesus, there's nothing in the universe. John chapter 1, the great gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Again, nothing is in existence without Jesus. We are the ones who come out of nowhere, and we were created through Jesus and for Jesus. So the story of the birth of Jesus, if you like, begins centuries, millennia, before Mary actually gives birth to him in Bethlehem. There are two passages in the New Testament which I confidently believe, are the most skipped over, which is the genealogies that are found in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, you know, or so-and-so was the son of this, et cetera, et cetera. I think, you know, a lot of people read it once and then afterwards they, you know, just skip over, or maybe they only ever start it and think, well, this is just a list, and they move on. But the genealogies are important, and I'll just focus here on the one in Luke. They're different, by the way. Matthew starts with Abraham, the father of faith, and goes down to Jesus. And the one in Luke begins with Jesus and goes back to Adam. The baptism of Jesus itself seems to come out of nowhere in the Gospels. You know, it's just suddenly he turns up at the Jordan River to be baptized. And so Luke, very helpfully, after the baptism of Jesus, puts in this genealogy going from Jesus back to Adam. It's to show that this baptism has its source in the very beginning of God's creation. Very beginning of God's creation. God was in control at the end. He is in control at the eschaton, he was in control at the beginning, he's in control at the end, and he is in control all the way through now. So if we go into the scriptures, there's the creation of the world, which I've just mentioned, Jesus as the linchpin of that. And then, of course, we get the fall of Adam and of Eve. They eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If we take it upon ourselves to determine what is good and what is evil, as opposed to submitting to God's definition of what is good and what is evil, if you want to see what that looks like, turn on the news and see what's happening. It is the consequence of that. But it is, of course, in that frame that the promise is given that the serpent's head will be crushed. In other words, yes, we have fallen into sin, but the source of that temptation will be dealt with. So what happens then is God takes the initiative and he clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins. Why? Because they used to walk with God, but now they feel that they are over and against God and that God is against them and they don't want to be seen by God. So God, animals die, blood is shed to cover their sin. And so the beginning of the work of redemption commences with Adam and Eve. After the fall of man, things turn murderous. Cain murders his brother Abel. We're a nice race, the human race, really. And Cain receives a mark. The mark is for his protection, so that even though he is guilty of murder, no one will kill him. It's a mark given by God to preserve him. It is another sign of salvation. Then, of course, we get the story of Noah, which is all about the judgment that comes upon the earth because of the violence and the sin and the terrible conditions that people have made for the human race. But a remnant, a tiny fraction of humanity is saved, Noah and his family, and they go into an ark. In the prayer book, in the baptism service, there's a reference to this, that baptism is like being rescued on the ark. So at the end of the flood, a rainbow appears in the sky, and this is what the story is really all about. The rainbow is an assurance that the future is not flooding, but salvation. That God is not destroying, God is going to save. And as a consequence of that, God calls Abraham and his wife, Sarah, who he tries to pass off as his sister. You know, that you look in vain for perfect people in the Old Testament. And anyway, Abraham goes to begin life, to occupy a land in which a people will emerge who will reflect and proclaim the righteousness of God and the salvation of God. And there are all kinds of complications. There are already people living there. And his nephew Lot has a number of problems. Then a child is born, even though Abraham and Sarah are so old. Isaac is born. The story is much more complicated than that, but he is born. And he experiences a very close call. He nearly gets sacrificed, but he doesn't. But what he points to is that there will come a time when the Son of God will be sacrificed to take away our sins. And then we come to the next generation and Jacob, who is also known as Israel. I'm obviously leaving out enormous amounts here. Jacob has sons, and he blesses one of them in the passage that we have heard. The one who gets blessed is Judah. Judah is not a perfect human being. There is a remarkable story that's 11 chapters before chapter 49, in which there is an incident involving Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And Tamar was married to Onan, you know, who, anyway, we won't go into all of those, but we won't go into all of these details. But what happens is that Tamar functions as a prostitute, and Judah ends up having sex with his own daughter-in-law. People read this kind of thing, and they think, that is horrifying. A lot of these people are absolutely horrifying. It's as if when you read these things, it's proof that there must be some kind of DNA coming from the fall that just makes people do things that they shouldn't. I've been told that when Muslims open up the Old Testament, they go, This cannot be the word of God because it's full of all these terrible things. But that's the whole point. It's meant to show that we are in need of salvation and that this is what humanity is all about. Judah, of course, is the ancestor of David. And you could say of David in the incident with Bathsheba, oh, he's just like his father. You know, these things pass, whereas not his father, but you know, but that he, you know, he's just a chip off the old block. I remember talking to a lady who grew up in a small community, and she said, nobody was ever allowed to start afresh or to have their own life. Some, you know, she said, I remember a woman saying to me, I knew your mother. In other words, whatever it was her mother was understood to have done wrong, she was now guilty of as well, whatever. It's that kind of thing. But although these stories are a bit hair-raising and stomach-turning, what they merely describe things that happen in a fallen human race. And they point to one who will come who is not like that, who is perfect, who will save us. Anyway, Judah is chosen to receive the blessing. He's not the eldest. Reuben was the eldest, but he got a cross against his name for sexual misdemeanors. The favorite son was Joseph, and the baby of the family was Benjamin, and people tend to have a lot of affection towards younger children. Judah was the fourth. It is a pattern in scripture that the people you do not necessarily expect to end up doing things are the ones who do. You look at Gideon and all sorts of people like that. Along with the not so good, there are things about Judah which show signs of the Messiah. He intercedes for Joseph to try and save his life, and he negotiates, he intercedes with his father Jacob. Jesus, of course, is our great intercessor. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So Judah is promised that from him, something great will happen. The scepter, the ruling staff, will not be taken away. From his descendants, someone will come. And his descendants will face enormous problems. The Philistines, you know, David, of course, fights the Philistine champion, Goliath, and he becomes a giant slayer, which is kind of indicative a bit of somebody who destroys the serpent. They end up living in a place, in a land of pluralism, religious competition, spiritual temptation, and they fall for temptation all the time, and they lapse into idolatry and apostasy. And eventually they are defeated and destroyed and sent into exile. They split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom's just taken off the face of the earth, and only the southern kingdom is left. And they too are destroyed, the temple is knocked down, and they are exiled. But nonetheless, because of the promise to Judah, they survive. The people of the tribe of Judah survive. They survive all this destruction, and they return from exile. They rebuild the temple, and it is from Judah's line that Jesus is born. We now come, we skip forward, and we come to David and his dialogue with the prophet Nathan. David's doing quite well, and he says, I've got a nice house, you know, cedar paneling. It would look good in a real estate promotion, I think. But he says, the Lord God of Israel, however, is living around the back in a tent in this tabernacle. This is a very awkward, unseemly, unholy, and disrespectful situation. I am a mere princeling. He is the King of Kings. He's in a tent, and I'm in a palace. So Nathan, the prophet, says to David, look, go for it. Do whatever you like. If you want to build, you know, God's on your side. Do what you like. Go and build. That can be the mindset of those in power. You know, they tend to feel that, you know, God is on their side. And Nathan was really speaking to a powerful king in the way that people speak to powerful kings if they want to stay alive, telling him what he wanted to hear. But then, that same night, Nathan changes his mind. We should not be afraid to change our minds. I mean, after all, conversion is changing your mind about God. And people are sometimes criticized for changing their minds, you know, as if that was a sign of weakness. It can be a sign of wisdom. In any case, God has a word with Nathan, and he says, "Go tell David that you are not building me a house. If somebody is going to build me a house, it definitely won't be you." And this is even before the whole nasty business with Bathsheba, you know, when David committed adultery and murder, effectively, getting rid of her husband. I met Bathsheba once when I was a chaplain at Newcastle University. We had a panel presentation, and there were people representing different religions. I was representing Christianity. You feel an enormous sense of responsibility when you're supposed to get up before a lot of people and speak on behalf of the entire Christian faith. You know, it is quite unnerving. Anyway, before it started, I was introduced to the others, including to the Jewish representative, an Israeli, and I was told, "This is Bathsheba." And I could not resist the temptation. I said, "And how is David?" And apparently she was married to him, so things were working out quite well for them. I stopped there and didn't ask how Solomon was. I wouldn't push my luck. She could have had a son named Solomon. Anyway, God says, "Since I brought Israel out of Egypt," you know, it wasn't the other way around. It wasn't like God followed them out of Egypt. "Since I brought Israel out of Egypt, I have been mobile, like the gray nomads, you know, wandering around the country. I have been on the road. I have lived in a tent." God goes on. "I have never asked for a house." God goes on again. "Go tell David I'm the one who took you from hanging out with a bunch of dumb sheep and put you in charge of my flock Israel, who are just as dumb." God goes on some more. He says, "I made you. I made you what you are. And I'm going to make you even greater." He's talking about the fact that he's the ancestor of the Messiah, the Savior. God says this, "I provide a home for Israel. You don't need to provide a home for me." And continues, "From the time I appointed judges," remember Israel was governed by judges before they had kings. He said, "Even before there was a king, I have been building a whole dynasty of kings, which will culminate in the King of Kings." So the kingship in Israel didn't start with, you know, the prophet Samuel and King Saul. It started before that, which means that in Israel, kingship, being a king, and justice are inseparable. No justice, no proper kingship, no true king. That's the way it works. You have to have true justice to have a true king. And the problem was that when the Israelites lapsed, and Judah as well, when they lapsed into idolatry, what they were doing was worshiping fertility gods, worshiping agricultural gods, gods who would get them rain when they wanted it or something like that, not gods who were planted firmly on the pillars of law and justice and righteousness. And so in worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth and these things, they were turning their backs on righteousness, justice, and God's law. And God was not impressed. And they became useless to him as a result of that, completely useless. But God nonetheless says to David, "When you die, I will raise up one of your sons and I will establish the kingdom." He's talking about Solomon, King Solomon. And then after Solomon, there were a whole lot of failures, especially in the northern kingdom. David was not going to be allowed to build the temple, but Solomon would. And the reason that David was not eligible was because he was a man of war. He had blood on his hands, not the blood of sacrificed animals, but human blood. He had killed and taken vengeance. So the life of David did not illustrate the purpose of the temple. The temple was not to be a military victory monument. You know, there are lots of these around the world. If you go to Paris, there's the Arc de Triomphe, you know, the great triumph arch, which celebrates France's victories of the revolutionary armies and the Napoleonic armies. And even though Napoleon lost in the end, the arch is still there. The temple was not to be that kind of a place. The temple was to be a place of reconciliation between God, the holy God, and his people who sin. It was to be a place where sacrifices would be made and sins would be forgiven. Sins would be forgiven. We're told of Solomon, it is said, he is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. But the forever part is fulfilled in Jesus. So Jesus then, at the end of all that, is revealed to be the true temple of God. You know, he said, John, the second chapter of John's gospel, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He cleansed the temple, and then he said, in three days, I will raise. He's talking about his own body. The temple is the slain, bleeding, sacrificed body of Christ, nailed to a cross, Jesus dying to take away our sins, and doing it to the bitter end. He died a real death, shed real blood, and he was the true temple. And that was what all of that temple business was pushing towards. So today, we don't need a temple. The temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD. There's talk, you know, among Israelis of rebuilding the temple if they could just clear the Muslim buildings off the top of it. There is no need for that. Jesus, in his body, took away our sins. But now, utterly surprising, really, the temple now, by the grace of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit, on earth is the church, the body of Christ. We are the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, don't you know, this is the Apostle Paul writing, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? That can be true on an individual level, but he's talking there about corporately as the body of Christ. So we are to be the people who proclaim the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross and the glory of his resurrection. Sins are forgiven and life eternal results. We are to proclaim righteousness, and we are to live holy lives, and we are to live under God's law. Not because legalism can save you, but because we are called to live as God commands. It is a call to holiness. I'll just finish with that verse again. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? I think that's a verse to remember.